Turn with me to Ezekiel 3. By way of review, for those who were there when I was preaching on John, 4th chapter, I'm going to ask a question. How many years did Jesus spend preaching to Israel?
3.5?
Three and a half? That's right. How many days did he spend preaching in Samaria?
1.
2 days.
Not even
at the well.
At the well. He stayed a day after he went to
sleep. That day and the day after. He abided or abode 2 days in Samaria, 3.5 years in Israel. Now, how would you gauge the net effect of his ministry to Gentiles versus his ministry to Israelis?
The
scale of 1 to 10, how well did he do?
2 days and he did in 3.5 years.
Okay. Exactly. Now, this was not lost on the prophets. They were aware of this oddball trend that God's people killed every single prophet that came to them and then finally killed God's son. But this was not the attitude of the Gentiles to God's prophets. Okay? Now, and not only to the men themselves as prophets, but to the message of the prophets. So, let's read here, starting with verse 5 of the 3rd chapter of Ezekiel. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. This is God speaking. God speaking to Ezekiel, the prophet. Not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Now notice this next verse. Surely had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. God is telling Ezekiel, I didn't send you to the Gentiles, the strange people with the strange tongues that you can't understand. I didn't send you to those guys, I sent you to Israel. But had I sent you to the Gentiles, they would have listened to you. See? Now this is God's own word saying, I'm sending you into the worst possible place for receptivity to the word of God. Israel. Hard-hearted, stiff-necked Israel will not receive God's prophets, but the Gentiles will. God says, without a shadow of a doubt, if I would send you to the Gentiles, positively they would listen to you. And God did send one prophet to the Gentiles to prove the point, and that prophet did not want to go, because he knew that any prophet sent to the Gentile nations would be hearkened to, but Israel would rather kill the prophets. As Jesus bore testimony, every single prophet died. He constituted Abel a prophet, blood of Abel, all the way to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, who was slaughtered between the two particular locations in the temple. Even in the holy place, he was murdered by the Jews. So turn with me to the book of Jonah, which is tonight's chapter of consideration. And we'll see why Jesus makes mention of the sign of Jonah in chapter 12 of Matthew and 11 chapter of Luke. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, this is the same Jonah that's mentioned in the book of Kings, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Now Ezekiel was written before, and of course Jonah, being a prophet, knew of all the other writings. Matter of fact, when we get to his prayer inside the belly of the fish, he's quoting the Psalms left and right. David's Psalms, as we know. So he knows the scriptures. And he suddenly says, but Ezekiel was told that if ever a prophet spoke to the Gentiles, they would listen to the message and receive it. So if I preach judgment on Nineveh, Now, he has his own people. The Assyrians, which Nineveh is the capital of, is a sworn enemy of Israel. It would be as if we said, well, Rick, I think you need to go to the Politburo and preach repentance there, even though they're preparing to launch an attack, and God's going to kill the Politburo if you don't go, but I want you to go. And in other words, God is sending Jonah on a mission of mercy to strangers to the covenant. But Jonah knows the scriptures enough to know that, this means that Nineveh will stand. If I flee from the presence of the Lord, then the judgment will fall on them, and my enemies will die. And that sounds like a good package to Jonah. I'll skip town, and Nineveh will fall. Good deal for Jonah. Because he felt that the prerogatives of Israel as God's chosen people were a matter of pride. He couldn't conceive that God's mercy would extend beyond the confines of Israel. See, it's people like Jonah that give credence to the idea that Zionism may be racist, because he actually did a very racist thing. He said, well, I'd rather that the Assyrians die. And we'll see that this, in fact, is his attitude. But Jonah rose up. Now, he was commanded to rise up, wasn't he? Arise, go to Nineveh. Jonah did rise up, but not to go to Nineveh. He took off for the seaport, bought his airplane ticket, as it were, to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, on the assumption that, well, outside of the Lord's land, I won't be functioning my official capacity. Just like a senator on vacation in Tahiti doesn't have too much weight as a senator. So he figures this is the way to get out of fulfilling his office as prophet. So he rises, he rebels, and he hopes to see Nineveh fall. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken, that is, on the verge of snapping in half. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God, singular, will think upon us that we perish not. Now, of course, they're very paganistic, but here all of a sudden God's in the singular. The assumption of possibility of a one God over all these other gods. Because there was still an inkling of the way back from Adam and Noah, though it was certainly marred beyond belief in terms of their idolatries. And they said every one to his fellow, come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. See, so everyone was the assumption that I'm not guilty, but someone here is. So they suspected each other. Someone here really blew it with God, or one of the gods. So they cast lots, and of course, in Proverbs we know that the lot is cast into the lap, but it's in the Lord's hands. So the lot fell upon Jonah. God was pointing to his man, and the mariners understood that that's what the problem was. Then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? You know, they're trying to get information. They say, well, being the nature of the ship is still going like crazy, and the storm is railing against them, and the sea is in a foment. They want to get want to make sure they don't act irresponsibly under the circumstance, insofar as they're in fear of dying. And he said unto them, I am in Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, that's Jehovah. I fear Jehovah, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Now before the men were very afraid, but this was really bad news. He said, then the men were exceedingly afraid, and said unto them, why hast thou done this? Now they knew for a fact that God was after them, and not just any God, not the God of the ants or the gods of the moles or anything like that. It was the God who made the sea that they were sitting on and floating on top of, and the heavens over, which were raging with the storms and clouds, and said, that's the God, this guy, but he's a Hebrew. He worships and fears this God, and he's obviously a prophet. They didn't perceive that he was a prophet. Then said they unto him, then the men were exceeding afraid, and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, from Jehovah, because he had told them. Why on earth did these mariners have more sense, and they're actually rebuking a God's prophet. These Gentile mariners, these seafarers, these longshoremen, whatever you want to call them, who don't know God, don't know Jehovah, are actually in process of rebuking, rightfully so, one of God's prophets for hightailing it and rebelling against God because of his view, his theological difficulty with going to Nineveh. This man had a theological bias and difficulty about preaching to the Gentiles and getting, or having any kind of mercy or compassion extended to the Assyrians. Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous, that is, it's getting worse and worse, even as they speak. To rot is to work up larger. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Notice this. He instructed them, Take me and throw me over the side of the ship, and then the sea will flatten out and everything's okay. I'm the cause of your problems. Now, note this. They refused to do it. They did not want to harm. They said, This man is God's man, and we're not going to throw a prophet of God overboard. No way. So they said, well, they'd rather try to get to shore, somehow save this man's life, not throw him into the ocean. See, compare this to Israel's reception of the prophets. The Gentiles refused, even though it would have saved their lives, to throw the prophet overboard. Israelis had continually killed every prophet that came to them, and they weren't supposed to do that. Here a prophet told them, throw me over. They were not supposed to, you know, saw Isaiah in half in a log. You know, these were not things that they were supposed to do, but the Gentile mariners showed more sense, didn't they? More. That's why Jesus, every time he had an occasional contact with the possible exception of Pontius Pilate, every time he had a contact with a Roman or a centurion, he was always amazed, constantly amazed at what faith he saw among them compared to the hardness of heart in Israel, the blindness that has come upon Israel, as Romans 11 informs us. Nevertheless, verse 13, the men rowed hard to bring it, the boat, to the land. In other words, they didn't take Jonah's advice. They refused to throw him overboard. Think about it. He wanted to see Assyrians dead. He had no love for any Gentile. These Gentiles reverenced his life. Even though he had wronged God and he asked to be thrown overboard to save them, he refused it. See? You've seen this tremendous change. You know, what ought to have been the man of God's attitude turns out to be the strangers from the covenant's attitude, and vice versa. You would expect the God-haters to have no reverence for life. They tried to save his life. They said, we're going to try all our heart to row hard. Matter of fact, the word is to dig deep as they're rowing. They're digging deep with the oars into the ocean, trying to get back to land because they can still see the land. But God creates the tempest in such a way as it still prevents them from making landfall. Wherefore, they cried unto the Lord, cried unto Jehovah now, and said, this is actually a prayer. And you talk about heartfelt prayers like the season we just had. This is very similar to that for their lives. And said, We beseech thee, O Lord, as in O Jehovah. We beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. They're begging God, please, we don't want to shed innocent blood. We don't want to throw an innocent man over the sea. Hold us guiltless. But you're forcing us to throw this man over the sea because we're trying to save his life and you won't let us. So hold us innocent of this man's blood. And Jonah said, throw him over. So they finally said, okay, we have no choice. We have to assume that the prophet spoke right. And they still were grieved to have to throw a man over into the ocean, evidently to die. But it took, you know, everything possible. And they even prayed as they had to do it, please don't hold this against us. May we not be guilty of shedding innocent blood. See? Now, the blood of all the prophets was, by and large, innocent. And Israel didn't care when it slayed its prophets. There was no prayers about, you know, before we saw Isaiah in half, hold us innocent of his blood. Well, that wasn't it. Look at what happened with Elijah after the event at Carmel. Jezebel sought his life with redoubled effort. Queen of Israel. See? This is a tremendous, you know, you think of Israel as God's people. God is apparently picked the most stubborn, the most willfully rebellious people of all for his bride. And we will see some of the ramifications of that as we go through the book, especially the final grace that falls upon Israel. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. You have to imagine a storm, 1 minute, 20 seconds later it clears up. Clouds have just dissipated instantly. The sun is shining, the seagulls are overhead. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows, offered sacrifice unto Jehovah and made vows unto Jehovah. As Deuteronomy tells us, we are only to make our vows and our oaths by the name of Jehovah anyway. So a tremendous renovation, reformation, as this contact with God is made between Jonah and the Gentile mariners, the Joppa sailors, as we would call them. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. And thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. Notice this, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. These aren't just waves and billows, or the waves and these billows. These are God's waves and God's billows. God always to be credited for everything that transpires in the natural realm. His clouds, his mountains, his cattle on a thousand hills. But even the great tempestuous waves that crack even now on the coastline, every wave is God's wave, and every billow and swell is his. And the floods compass me about. Yes. Verse 4. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again towards thy holy temple. So Jonah knows that he's been preserved from death. He's not dead. He's in the fish's belly. And he knows, first, the certainty that he will again be able to look at the temple in Jerusalem. The waters compassed me about even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. That's where the bottoms of the mountains are, by the way, in the ocean. The earth with her bars was about me forever. That is, you're talking about bars that come in front and prevent you from going, like when they close a prison door, the big bars. We would render it bolts better than bars. Would make more sense. The bolts of the earth slam shut over Jonah. In other words, access to the earth, to land, was denied him. Because that's where God puts the bolts of the land, so the land doesn't encroach on the sea and vice versa. So far and no more, as Job tells us. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. So access to the Lord is still possible, even in the worst of straits, you know. When you think about this as a devotional message, that no matter how bad off any of us may have it, being in a fish's belly is a little bit worse with the seaweed crown. It was very cramped in there. So, and he's quoting almost exclusively from the Davidic Psalms here of deliverance. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. Yes. Verse 8. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Now, a lying vanity is another word for an idol or any false god. Those who observe or honor false gods have forsaken their own mercy. Because God is merciful to those who turn toward him, but cannot show mercy to those who turn away from him unto the flying vanities, which are of no help anyway. They're wood and hay and stubble, and they don't have mouths. They have mouths, they don't speak. Ears can't hear, eyes can't see, nose can't smell. They that make them will become like them, as Isaiah tells us, and the Psalms as well. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Major point to be brought forth. His recognition that salvation is always of the Lord. Wherever there is salvation, God is the author of it, including Jonah's here in the fish's belly. Verse 10, and the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. So the fish is under God's command at all points, just like the sea, the billows of the waves. Everything is in God's hands. Matter of fact, it says that the waves of the sea are in God's fist to turn wherever he wants them, also in Job. So they're all in God's fist. And the fish also, obedient to the Lord, in contrast to the prophet. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, the message has not changed, by the way, arise, get up, now that you're up on, been vomited on the shore, arise. You can pay me now, you can pay me later, God's basic way of saying it. You're going to pay your vow, and you're going to fulfill your function as prophet. Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So now, Jonah goes. But he knows something's afoot, and we'll show in chapter 4. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now he is obedient to the message. Doesn't mean he likes the message, but he's been saved. God has shown grace by saving his life, and now he goes to the city of the Gentiles. Now to him it would be like a Jew in World War II saying, well, let's go visit and do, you know, do merciful works among Nazis. You know, you have to see his mind. See, he knows, according to the predictions of the prophets, that Assyria is going to come in and nail Israel and essentially destroy the place. So he knows he's going to a blood enemy of his country. And yet God is trying to teach a lesson about the relationship of Gentiles to God. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Do you have a margin in there? Look in the margin. Does it give the Hebrew rendering in your Bibles? No margin?
Yes, city great unto God.
A city great unto God. It's because it's Gedola le Elohim. Now, all of a sudden, the word Elohim, one of the words for God, names for God, appears in the verse. Le Elohim means either to God or for God or unto God. Unto God meaning to God. So the question is, why is God's name not mentioned? Well, they decided that this is simply an adjective form of exceeding, exceeding great. But the actual literal is a city great for God or great to God, great in God's eyes insofar as he's the author of every human life that's there, author of life, builder of it, in essence, because if the Lord gives us strength to build, to make wealth, as Exodus points out, as well as the Psalms of David. So it's a city great unto God. Now, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, first off, let's turn to get perspective on this to Jeremiah 18th chapter. Jeremiah 18th chapter. Because some people have alleged that God changes his mind on points, or that the prophecy was not fulfilled. Therefore, Jonah is a false prophet, because Deuteronomy 13 says, whatsoever a prophet saith, if it comes not to pass, that man spoke presumptuously, so it was not the word of the Lord, and while you're at it, stone him. So you can see Jonah's scenario here. But no, Jonah was not laboring under such a mechanical treatment of God's law, but rather in terms of the 18th chapter. Yeah, Jeremiah 18, verse 7. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. That means, of course, any evil nation that turns from its evil ways, God will not destroy it, in other words. If I had purposed to pluck it, overturn it, and they turn from their evil ways, I will, being just, because, of course, God rewards repentance. People turning to God, why would he destroy them as they're turning to him? It doesn't make sense. He'll receive those who turn to him. But those who have a forward face against God, he has no choice. His justice will be manifested. Would God be just if he says, I'm going to destroy the nation? Then they repent and turn to God and pray toward him and do remove all their evil works from out of his sight, and then he blows them away anyway? That's not God's justice. See? So it's not that God is mutable or changeable, it's that his justice always stands forth, revealed. God does not change his mind. God's justice is what's eternal. And so if he says, I'm going to destroy you, the implication is, so long as you're doing this. But a repentant heart, God is gracious and receives at all times. All times. Now, this is Israel's lesson, by the way, starting at verse 9. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now therefore go to speak to the men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you, and devise a device against you. Return ye now every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will every one do the imagination of his evil heart. So actually they're making God's word void, because God said, look, I'll repent. I won't destroy you if you repent. I will repent of any the promised destruction. But they said, no, there's no hope, so let's just continue in our evil. Well, then that's mocking God to his face. So Israel's problem was saying two things. Either when the things got bad, they would say, well, there's no hope in repentance, so let's just keep doing after our own devices. Problem one. Problem two, they would allocate to themselves the great promises to Abraham and say, God says he's going to do these great things for Israel. And he says, well, look, you know, if you guys do evil, I will repent of the good that I purpose to benefit you. And the other way of putting it is that he will raise up a generation that does know him. You see, just because everyone but two people didn't want to go into Canaan doesn't mean that God's going to take another generation with Joshua and Caleb into Canaan. See? So, critical understanding, Jeremiah 18. Contingent, in other words, God's response to a nation depends on whether the nation's going to turn toward him or say, sorry, we want things our way. Sorry, we are our own God. Sorry, God does not belong in the classroom. The Ten Commandments have to be taken down. We have no place for this kind of thing. See, we want to multiply evil in our own imaginations and devices. We want to keep abortion rolling. We want to keep giving more rights to the homosexuals, etc., etc. Well, you continue doing this. Whatever good God promised to benefit us based on our forefathers isn't going to do us any good, any more than it does Israelis good who say, well, look what he promised Abraham. Yeah, but Abraham walked faithfully to God. See, and one generation of Israelis will too. This generation is going to have to be responsible for its own actions. Because obviously God can shuttle his people in and out of Israel anytime he wants. He did it. In and out, in and out. Put them in, they're evil, he throws them back out. When they finally killed Jesus, that was the last straw, according to the parable of Matthew 21. Then he says, then he will utterly destroy the keepers of the vineyard and put in brand new tenants who will do according to the Lord's will. So, verse 5, bad news for Jonah. So the people of Nineveh believed God. You have to remember, Jesus went through, and all the prophets went through with mighty wonders. Elijah brought fire down from heaven, consumed a wet offering that was soaked to the gills. The people tried to kill him within the next day. We hate prophets of God. But we're Abraham's sons. You see the irony of it. Those who pretended to the promises of Abraham were not sons of Abraham, according to Paul's definition thereof. But the Gentiles, he has got no message besides this, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He's got no miracles to show. He's just trudging around town with this one message. See, nothing special. No one harms him. Far be it. They receive the message as from God. Now notice the response of the Ninevites, these Assyrians, these Gentiles, these non-Israelis who shouldn't have anything to do with promises of Abraham, etc., etc. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast. Yeah, that's as good as our founding fathers did, proclaiming fasts. But the Ninevites did the same thing well before there was a Jesus walking on earth. And put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. I mean, we're talking about an entire city, numbering at least 600,000 people in the city. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, that is, of the message of Jonah, the king of Nineveh, king of this nation, king of Assyria. And he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, took off his robe, his royal robe, all the prerogatives of the kingship, and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. That's the king, the Gentile king. You don't see responses like this except in four kings of Israel, maybe five. Repenting and truly repenting in sackcloth and ashes and a godly repentance. Not that this was very long-lasting, because this is prophetic. Nahum shows us that, in fact, Assyria was destroyed later on, several generations down the line. There are no more Assyrians, in other words. But let's continue on. And he caused it to be proclaimed. That's the king, king of Assyria. The king caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. That was a pretty rare sermon in Israel. But one prophet, one short message, very clipped Hebrew, in a language that they could hardly understand. It just happens to be the three words sound very similar between the Assyrian tongue and the Hebrew tongue. So they got enough to know that this man of God walking about, they could understand the message. We're in deep trouble with the Lord of heaven and earth. And they turned and repented. And not only just sackcloth and ashes, not just the superficial show of the image of, you know, hey, we're going to do all the things in the fast, but even their works converted. Everyone has to turn away from their violent, evil, wicked, stealing ways, thieving ways, murderous, letting of blood, etc. And from the violence that is in their hands. This is the decree of the king. He's saying, we are wicked. And we've got to stop it. We've got to lay off this wickedness. The feeling is that God is furious with wickedness. He's sick of it, and he's angry about it. And he's going to do something about it. Unless we do something about it. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? So notice this. They didn't even have any assurance that doing this would save them. There was no assurance at all. Whereas Israel knew that if they repented, God would be gracious, because the scriptures of the Old Testament that preceded these things came unto them. They knew that God says, I am merciful to thousands of generations. Merciful God. So they knew, Jeremiah 18, whereas these Assyrians did not. But they said, let's do this and clean up our act and get rid of all this violence out of our hands now. From the king, the greatest, to the least of them, the entire city reformed to God with the very simple message of one man converting a city of 600,000. Because they believed God. Notice how well the Gentiles are taking to God. They just like fish in water. See, and you read Acts, it says that God winked at them and let them stumble along in their ignorance until the times of the gospel. So even Jesus said, don't go into the cities of the Gentiles, into Canaan, into, you know, the Samaritans. He said, but minister to the lost sheep of Israel. Why did he say that? Well, he says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Well, all men doesn't happen until after he's been lifted up. That's the crucifixion by his own testimony. Or he makes the other comment. He says, if a seed, you know, not fall into the earth and die, it abideth alone. But if it fall into the earth and die, then it shall bear much fruit. See? So he's basically saying the message to the Gentiles won't transpire until after the crucifixion.
So what happened to these people after this?
This generation, we probably have some converts here, quite a large number of converts. But they quickly fell back because that was the only message they had. You see, they had no Bible. They just had the one message. And again, the situation in Romans about law written on the heart, they hearkened to that message and a realization that they were guilty and moved on that. But it was effective. But the following kings, just like there was a king that arose up that knew not Joseph, and then Israel gets nailed, you know. Same situation with Assyria. So that three generations later, you read about Nahum's prophecy, and it's a very virulent prophecy against Assyria, which again turned evil.
So they gave up their idolatry and all, I mean, right at this point?
Yes. But the seed was not a long-term seed. It was for a purpose of showing prophetically what would happen at the first coming of Christ. Because the sign of Jonah doesn't include just the fish. It includes a lot of the surrounding story about preaching to the Gentiles and Jewish jealousy because of the message going out to the Gentiles. Jonah's jealousy is very obvious. His anger burns against the Lord, in fact, in the fourth chapter. So we can see the attitude problem is not a Christian attitude on the part of the prophet. No. It's the flesh speaking, yes.
Is the name of this king known?
I can't pronounce it. It's like Voltorio or something like that. It's got V-U-L-T-U something. V-U-R, but I don't recall the rest of it. That's always a guess because it could be one of two kings. I do know that by the time you get into Nahum's purge, I think you're with Nabopolassar, that one of the really bad guys.
Tiglath-Pileser,
yeah, they have a bunch of those sweethearts. See, but then God raised those up as swords against Israel anyway. And of course, a Christian nation is not raised up against another nation to be a sword. They should be fellow yoked, you know, equally yoked workers together in the gospel. But this was not the case. So this is, again, a pre-libation, in other words, a down payment on what was to come, a point that when God should send any message at all to the Gentiles, it would have a pretty good hearing. So when the disciples were told, go, you know, into Judah and then Samaria, into all the world, basically, you know, the floodgates were opened up in favor of the Gentiles coming in. So Isaiah's perspective is, you know, where are all these new children until Abraham come from? Where were these children? I lost all my original children. And they're told it's like flocking up as a gigantic cloud of doves in terms of the Gentiles and the forces of the sea being converted unto Israel from the 60th chapter of Isaiah. So God's plan was always with the world. And this was understood all the way to the time of Solomon, when the temple was dedicated and the prayer of Solomon, you realize he says, this will be a house of prayer for all people, for all the lands around about to come and worship God here. But then prejudice, bias, jealousy, national pride overtook Israel. And they started getting very provincial with the message and crunching everything down so the Gentiles might as well be dead. I mean, they felt that there was no way to convert a heathen. Matter of fact, I have some quotations from the rabbis that were very, very harsh about the heathens, that there's no way. And it also figured in with the Eastern Orthodox Church. They had been so persecuted by the infidels that they don't believe an infidel can be converted to Christianity. So they'd rather see an infidel dead than try to preach the gospel to them. Same thing, the Gentiles so persecuted Israel that they couldn't imagine being blessing their enemy, as Jesus told them they had to do. So they kept the message of salvation to the world with themselves. And of course, it was always to be worldwide. Abraham was to be the father of many nations, not just one. But they said, Abraham's the father of this one nation, and that's all that really counts. But he was to be the heir of the world, according to Romans 4. So God's vision was always the entire world, not just Israel. Israel was the vehicle. God so loved the world. Far hard to find a verse that says God so loved Israel, but there's indication he certainly does love Israel. Matter of fact, Israel is probably one of the only nations that, in spite of all this terrible wickedness, God is actually going to preserve all the way to the end as basically a sub-melody in the plan of salvation that comes finally to fruition, such that when they are finally called in to the church, it's called life from the dead in Romans 11, verse 15. If they're casting away be life to the Gentiles, how much more they're grafting back in, well, it'll be like life from the dead. So let's continue with the dogma here. Verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. He didn't just see their words. You can profess all you want. Oh, I'm going to be good. I'm going to be, it's okay, God. We'll pass a bill, National Bible year. That's all we need to get by. God looks at the deeds, not the words. You can actually translate that, he saw their deeds. Same word, translated deeds many times. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them. That's right out of Jeremiah 18. And he did it not. He did not destroy the city. So he spared Nineveh, because God is merciful. And he knew that when he spoke, that the entire city would... Notice the prophet, he had very little luck, if you read in Kings, with his own people. Rotten track record. All the prophets had rotten track records. Good track records prophesying. Everything they said happened, but couldn't convert the hearts of the people. They were hearts of stone. Now, verse 4. Problem still with us to this day. It's like I said, it's chapter 4 of Jonah that gives some partial credence to the idea that Zionism is racist. That this Israel only, Israel everything, is. See, God is not a respecter of persons, except for Israel. But you see, once you start saying that, then you cast your entire theology into the water. See, then God is a respecter of persons. See, then everything that John the Baptist said, saying, think not to say to yourself that you have Abraham as your father, because God can raise up from these stones sons for Abraham. Well, that was just so much verbiage. See, but God is not a respecter of persons. If he said he's going to do good to Israel, it's going to be on the same terms as everyone else, which is faith in Christ. And that's exactly what's promised, that hardness of heart has come upon Israel until all the Gentiles are come in the church, and then all Israel shall be saved, but by no other means than that they are grafted back into the tree they were broken off from, which now the Gentiles are partaking of. So what is this prophet's attitude, and how does it speak to us today? But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. In other words, it was hot unto him. He was very angry. What kind of attitude is this when you see a huge city spared? He was upset. He was burning. He says he was hot unto him. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Didn't I say this was going to happen? That's just what I said was going to happen, God. City's still sitting there. I wanted it blasted away. Just burn, you know, I'd like to see it Sodom and Gomorrah eyes, you know. Just flatten it out and burn it up. That's what would have happened, in fact, because you read in the final verse, the cattle and the children would have been destroyed in this destruction. So great it would have had to have been. It would have been like a Sodom and Gomorrah type leveling of the city that was called for. And that's what he wanted and desired. Go, Israel, see? Boo, heathen. Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. Now he's justifying his previous rebellion again. Now what happened to his repentance? After all, he was saved, spared from death. He was quoting from David like great gangbusters, but this prophet of God still has an attitude problem. And it's one still with us today. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. He is listing God's character defects here, as far as Jonah is concerned. I know your problem. You're merciful. Fouled everything up. Gracious, slow to anger, repenting thee of evil. Therefore now, O Lord, in light of this, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. You're talking about, he's heartfelt. He is broken because this city is still standing there and he can't believe it. So much hatred did he harbor for the Ninevites, and now they're showing up Israel. Israel still hasn't repented from all the prophets that are still active over there. You know, Amos and Micah are busy over there, not getting anywhere. Jonah goes to Nineveh, that was going to be blown away, and it repents at the word that was going to be blown away. Israel was constantly warned that they were going to get blown away, and they didn't care. They would kill the people who gave them the bad news, or put them in dungeons. They would rather have 400 lying prophets than to drag Micaiah out of the prison. And the king said, I don't like hearing from him. Everything he says is evil about me. He always says I'm going to get nailed because I'm disobedient. And I am disobedient, but I want to hear the message, see. So he'd rather hear the 400 smooth-talking prophets, the lying-tongued prophets. Now therefore, Lord, take out my life. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry, or is it right for you to be angry? Is your anger justified? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, that is a little shade, out of some sticks, as it were, and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. He's still anxious. Maybe God's got a little mean streak in him still. He's still going to blow the place away. I'm going to sit here and watch. Maybe, just maybe, it'll be blown away. That's what his heart desire is. Obviously, God, this is, by the way, one of the great scriptures that shows that suicide is wrong. He asked people to throw him into the ocean. He asked God to take his life, but he wouldn't commit his own life. To see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, a vine. No one seems to know exactly what this is. A palm crist is what's been guessed. That it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. Now God puts up this little gourd. That's what we learn is called a son of a night. It springs up in a night and is gone the next day. You know? And Jonah rejoices in this gourd, this little thing. You know, it's just a plant, nothing more than a plant. And, you know, Jonah's really getting into this plant. Yeah, great plant, Lord. Really cooling the head, and I feel a lot better now on account of this plant. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted. Fainted, by the way, is a word for sunstroke, the Hebrew word for sunstroke, except they don't, sunstroke as a disease was not, or a condition was not known, or given that particular name at the time of this translation. But we would have said he actually had sunstroke at this time due to this tremendous heat beating on him, and wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? In other words, now you're upset that the gourd is gone, that I blew the gourd away, basically. Yeah, God destroyed the gourd.
Marvelous sense of humor.
Right? Yes, it's something. When you, this interchange to teach the prophet, you know, and by the way, the prophet is restored to full understanding of God's purpose, and he acquiesces toward it in the end. And he said, Jonah, I do well to be angry, even unto death. He said, I am so angry that gourd got blown away by the worm. I'm really bent out of shape that the gourd's gone. Now he's having all this mercy and compassion on a mere plant. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it to grow, which came up in a night and perished a night, literally was a son of a night and a son of a morning. You have compassion on this mere thing that was only like that. And you didn't even labor to make the gourd. I made the gourd. You didn't make it to grow. I made it to grow. But you cared about the gourd. You fell in love with the gourd, basically. You would not have wanted to see the gourd get blown away by the worm. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000, 120,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, which according to Isaiah 7, verses 14, 15, is a description of infancy, between newborn to 2 years old. See? Before this child can discern right and left, then shall this thing happen to Israel. So that's it. And also much cattle. So God even cares about the cattle. Now, cattle are certainly worth more than gourds. And Jesus said, you know, aren't you worth more than many sparrows? See? But notice the prophet's problem, attitude problem. Cares about this little plant. And he grieves for it. And he's angry that it gets blown away. And he didn't make it. But God labored and made Nineveh. Is, you know, every human being is the work of God's hands. And he's merciful to it. You see? He says, should I not care and spare Nineveh, prevent it from being blown away? This is where there's 120,000 babies. Think about heartless. You know, the prophet didn't care. He knew there were children in there. 120,000 babies and much cattle. Actually, that cattle, some people think is anticlimactic. It's actually the climax of the thing, showing God's mercy extending over all the works of his hand. See? So, this brings home the message of the prophet, you know, message to the prophet. Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city? Think about it. Why was the, you know, this attitude still pervades many people today. They want to see, I think, there's actually an anxiety and anticipation of a great tribulation to hit the whole world. Let God blast everybody, and they deserve it dearly. And let Israel come forth smelling like a rose as a consequence. See? But is not God a non-respecter of persons? Will he not desire rather mercy? He's angry to two and three generations, but his mercy extends 1,000 generations. See? But many times we'll actually set up situations in what we do, in our deeds, to basically think Jonah-style thoughts, which are not God's heart. God's heart is plainly stated in 1 Timothy 2:14. He's willing that all men should be saved. And this is the Old Testament prophecy. Now, I have to remember, most people read Jonah as history, because it reads like a historical narrative. Well, why then is it not in there right after, you know, Nehemiah and Ezra, with the historical books sandwiched between Chronicles and Ezra, or Esther, where it should be if it was a history book. But it's a prophecy. See? It's a prophecy, something to come. That sometime after somebody comes up 3 days and three nights out of being in the equivalent of corruption and death in Hades, that a message would be preached to the Gentiles that would have a great work and a great effect. And that it would be, in fact, begrudged the Gentiles by Israel. See? Matter of fact, that's exactly what happened, you know, when Paul was making those forthright statements in a synagogue, since you judge yourselves unworthy of salvation, lo, I go to the Gentiles. Now, that really burned up everybody. What do you mean, the Gentiles? We're not even supposed to eat dinner with those Gentiles. Jesus, every time he went to the publicans and the tax collectors, what is the matter with you going in there to those people? See, everyone holier than thou. Well, we run around in only the best circles here in Capernaum. But see, it doesn't work that way. See, we're sent to the sick. The physician needs to go to the people who are sick, not those who are well, you see. And these all the nations in the world today are sick and ill and need to hear the gospel. Moreover, the church was even given the job of discipling them and commanding them to obey the Lord Jesus. So if one man can convert a city of 600,000 before 40 days has elapsed, what's keeping us back? Didn't even have any divine help. God saw their works and repented of the evil. Didn't blow them away. But then we are all into these gourd worship, I call it. Each one of us has a gourd that we're worshiping. And we're really excited when it goes, and then when God blasts it, we get really bent out of shape. when the gourd perishes. Not realizing that God is showing us, why aren't you more merciful in other areas? You care for this, but why not that? See? You care for your own little petty ministry here, but the larger picture gets harmed and is trampled on underfoot. It is not to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul foremost, and to love your neighbors yourself and the brothers and sisters. Why do you treat your brothers and sisters like heathens? It doesn't make sense. Let's take a look at Jesus' use of this whole concept in Matthew 12, and then we'll close. Verse 38. Matthew 12:38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. You notice this? That the Ninevites didn't seek after any signs? They didn't say, prove your story? It says they believed God. Period. And they turned from their evil ways, from the king on down. Even the king was in sackcloth and ashes, praying to God, to Jehovah. It says, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. In other words, they weren't at their post doing their duty. They were reading the signs of the times and stuff like that. What's the next thing coming and going to happen? Is this man of God with the signs? But that's the sign of an evil generation seeking signs. And there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now normally you say, well, that's just a picture of the fish stuff. Well, that was only a few verses about the fish. See? But notice that verse 41 shows that the whole prophecy of Jonah is involved in Jesus' use of it. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, or against this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Jonah had 40 days, and they repented of it. Here, 3.5 years, the Son of God, working miracles, raising people from the dead, you know, thousands of people fed from a few loaves, and they killed him for it. See? And so that's why the Ninevites, when just Jonah traipsed through with no miracles, no nothing, bitter hatred, in fact, against the Ninevites, they repented. That's why they can rightfully say, we heard God. What's the matter with you Israelis? Why are the Hebrews so stiff-necked? At least this generation. And God, of course, did pour out the greatest wrath he ever poured out on the Jewish nation, within one generation of these words being spoken. Verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. You have to remember that this must have really stung. What do you mean some Gentiles are going to condemn us Pharisees? For what? What do they have that we don't have? We have the oracles of God, remember? A number one, and they're always saying to each other, we got God's oracles. We have the Torah. We have the temple. Look at the temple. Even the disciples fell into this problem when Jesus said the temple's going to be destroyed. And they said, they pointed to the stones. Look at the stones of the temple, Jesus. What are you talking about? He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, not one stone shall be left on top of another that will not be tossed down. Because this is not the house anymore of God. It says, thy house is left unto you desolate. Before it was my house, shall be a house of prayer, but then it's all of a sudden thy house. Just in Ezekiel, it used to be the house of God, and at one point when the Shekinah glory leaves, Ezekiel refers to it as their house, not God's house. Then it just becomes an empty piece of stone. It's an act of God's grace to dwell in a building anyway. Since the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, according to David, so what's he doing in a building made of stone, except to be with us? But now, tabernacled in our hearts, much better than a stone building. You know, this is what, you know, the angels wonder about. So how much greater is this? So we can see the point here is that the sign of Jonah, as far as the significance of the Pharisees was concerned, is that there will be successful work of grace among the Gentiles, but Israel will not have anything to do with it. See, this, and of course, if it is an evil and adulterous generation, adultery-filled generation as it is, will God spare it? Jesus is basically condemning them and saying, not only will I condemn you, and leave your house unto you desolate, and predict the destruction of everything you see here that's near and dear because of your evil ways. But the Ninevites, these Gentiles that you hate so much, will be part of your jury, as will the Queen of Sheba, these Gentiles who you hate so much. And they shall come from east and west and north and south, and sit and sup with Abraham. But these Israelis shall be cast into outermost darkness, at least this generation here. So Romans tells us that a hardness has come upon Israel in part until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. But God does have a remnant that does come in, what we call completed Jews or Messianic Jews. And I rejoice for their sake. I'm not saying that the theology is necessarily correct, but the fact that they're implanted and engrafted is what I glory in, just as the angels are excited by the salvation of just one man, whether he be Gentile or Jew. So let's not be provincial. Let us not be biased, and let us not have this kind of prejudice as Jonah exhibited anywhere in our hearts. A, because it shouldn't belong in our hearts, and B, there's no theological excuse for it. There's too many clear statements in Scripture that vindicate the fact that God is not a respecter of persons, but to all those who call upon his name, as we spoke about in Hosea, whosoever shall call upon his name shall be saved, regardless what his father was. Does that make sense to you? Bless the Lord.